Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 1 to 8. Lieutenant Colonel Oliver North was the US military scapegoat during the Iran-Contra hearings over US arms deals in 1987. As he stood up and testified in court with a look of sort of unblinking, unthinking, purple heart patriotism, I have to say, speaking as an English snob as I watched it, that I wrote him off. As Rowan Atkinson would say in the Blackadder comedy series, I thought this was Mad Jack McMad from the University of Mad doing a degree in madness. That's what I thought of Oliver North as I saw him. So again, thinking and speaking as an English snob, I thought both his contribution to and his testimony in the Iran-Contra debate was theatrical, unstable and foolish. However, now to my shame, I'd like to read you an excerpt from a tape recording the grilling that Lieutenant Colonel North was given by a senator back in 1987. I read it this week, and it made me change my opinion of that man. In fact, I have to say, I think I owe him a letter of apology. Let me read this to you. So this is the trial. He's been grilled by a senator, and this is 1987 when this took place. Question. Did you recently spend close to $60,000 for a home security system? Answer. This is Oliver North. Yes, sir, I did. Question. Isn't that a little excessive? Answer. No, sir. Question. No, and why not? Answer. Because the lives of myself and my family were threatened, sir. Question. Threatened? By whom? Answer. By terrorists, sir. Question. By terrorists. What terrorist could possibly threaten you that much? Answer. In 1987. His name is Bin Laden, sir. Question. And why are you so afraid of this man? Answer. Because, sir, he is the most evil person alive that I know of. Question. And what do you recommend we do about him? Answer. Well, sir, if it were up to me, I would recommend an assassin team be formed to eliminate him and his group from the face of the earth. If only Oliver North had really been taken seriously, the world would be a different place today. If only he'd been listened to. Do you know that you have got to give a man credit if he has the ability to see what is coming in the future and the courage to call his country and others to act on it so that lives may be saved? In 1987, Oliver North stood alone. He looked into the future and he said some very profound things. And in that sense, he was not unlike the prophet Isaiah, who we have before us this morning, speaking 2,740 years ago. In chapter 46, verse 10, don't turn to it, but he tells us what he is doing, Isaiah. This is what he says of his ministry. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. And he does that so that we can live wise, God-fearing lives. So that you and I don't waste our lives. You only get one life. You get one life. What a stupid thing to waste it. And the New Testament certainly believed in listening to Isaiah, for it quotes this 8th century preacher 66 times. So this young man who stood in the Jerusalem temple in 740 BC and heard God's call to be a prophet in the year that King Uzziah died, as he himself puts it, saw Jesus coming. That is what happened. 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah saw him coming and he told his generation. Indeed, we know that Jesus read him, meditated on him, loved him, and understood his own calling and destiny in the light of the words he read in the pages of this prophet. And when Philip Melanchthon was preaching at the funeral of Martin Luther in 1546, he claimed the pure gospel had been most clearly set out by five men: Isaiah, John the Baptist, Paul, Augustine, and Luther. Isaiah headed the list. So this prophet must be heard. He must be heard, says Jesus. He must be heard, says the New Testament. He must be heard, says church history. And if we're to live wisely, then we will do the same. You know, if only Oliver North had been listened to in 1987, if only his words had been acted on, there would have been much pain avoided. Well, Isaiah the prophet must still be heard today. as he comes and predicts the coming of Christ, and he warns us of danger, and he reveals the place of safety. For Isaiah, speaking prophetically and telescoping together history, doesn't actually just sweep through to the coming of Christ. He goes on and he sweeps on past us to the end of time. We still have to listen to him. And he illuminates our modern world. And if we want to understand and act wisely in the world in which we live, and we do need to do that internationally, nationally, communally, and personally, we need to get this book open and see what his message is and see how he brings the message of Christ. And the big title is for today is that he brings light from darkness. That is the great title this morning. If you want to write that, actually it's the church Bible, but I'd say write that over your Bible. Don't do that. But if you can imagine it there, light from darkness is our theme. And that is the whole sermon theme. Let's just see the darkness first. And we see it most clearly, I think, at the end of chapter 8. This is the darkness that surrounds Isaiah's day that he spoke into. And it reveals the desolate situation of his times in 740 BC. It's very dark. And can you see through the verse in verse 22? Things get darker and darker. Verse 22. Then they will look towards the earth, and do you see the darkness? It gets worse and worse. And see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Well, why? Why is there this desperate state? Why is there this terrible darkness? We have one answer in chapter 8, verse 19. They were consulting mediums and spiritists. So people, in order to get guidance about the future, were not coming to the Bible. They were saying, no, actually, we'll turn to the back page of the colour supplement. That's where we'll find advice for the future. We'll look at our star signs. And in chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, we learn that though Israel had been given so much by God, though she was like a vineyard that God had planted, she was dug and cleared and planted and protected and given a watchtower and security, though that had been the land they'd come into when they entered the promised land, though God could say, what more could I have done for my vineyard? What more could I have done? Like a parent to a child, where the parent has given everything and loved unconditionally. What more could I have done? Yet there was no obedience. Yet they would not honor him. God's law was defied, his prophets rejected, his rule compromised. So Israel, God's vineyard, is now filled with economic injustice, corruption in the law courts, materialism, occultism. And it's all summed up, if we just flick back, in chapter 3, verse 8, let's just see the state of the nation. Here is the state of the nation, chapter 3, verse 8. This is the problem. Chapter 3, verse 8. Jerusalem staggers, Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, they have brought disaster upon themselves. That is the state of the nation, and the disaster about to happen is Assyria, which is up in the north, and they are going to invade. There is a threat of a terrible invasion, and that indeed takes place in 722 BC. So internally and externally, things couldn't have been worse. And if we can just flick back to chapter 8 and 9, page 693, let's see who amidst the distress, darkness, and fearful gloom gets the blame. Who gets all the blame? Where does it all go? Verse 21. Distressed and hungry, this is of chapter 8, they will roam through the land. When they're famished, they will become enraged, and looking upwards will curse their king and their God. So they shout, well, God, if there is a God, you've got a lot to answer for. Look at the mess we're in. Look at the mess of our lives. Look at the mess of our society. Well, what will God do to that? What will God do? He's given them the vineyard. They've destroyed it. They've walked away from his protection. They've gone into the occult. Now they blame him. What will God do? Surely he'll just leave them and destroy them. I think my patience would have gone, don't you? They've killed his prophets. Well, as a girl who sat next to me at a wedding yesterday said, it is a good thing God loves me much more than I love him. And as so often is the case, there is now a glorious, divine, gracious, nevertheless, in chapter 9, verse 1. Can we see it? We've had utter darkness and fearful gloom, but now we read this amazing nevertheless in chapter 9 verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom. No more gloom. So as Isaiah focuses, chapter 9 verse 2, there is going to be a great light, a light capable of illuminating not only the present crisis, but any crisis, any time, anywhere, anyhow. Are you in crisis? Here is the light that can illuminate that crisis. And he describes events to come as if they've already been accomplished. He says, mark my words. The land west of the Sea of Galilee, in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, which the Assyrians destroyed, that's what they did, they humbled it. From that same land, verse 6, a child who will be born in verse 6 will come. And in the context of these verses, this child will bring light in two ways. So that's what we're going to see now. So we're going to see this child will bring light in two ways. The first is in verse 2. Let's see the light this child will bring. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So this child will bring light to those in the shadow of death. For these people Isaiah addressed, it was that the Assyrian invaders were about to come. They were the most ferocious warriors known in ancient history. Horrifically cruel, if you look at the displays of their cruelty, their historical displays. And the Assyrian onslaught is waiting. They're in the shadow of that. They know there'll be terrible death. And yet, that is not the only place where we live in the shadow of death. We live in it too. Yesterday, we had a great Christmas wedding here. It was a marvelous wedding yesterday. Many friends from the bride's days in the choir returned and nearly knocked us over with the majesty and volume of Paris. I was glad at the start of the service. It was extraordinary. As Rachel came down the aisle with her father, the bride's brother Michael organized the musicians. The groom had come to faith through Christianity Explored, and that was a great joy. It was wonderful to hear his sister, who's been a Christian many years, saying, you cannot understand, you have no idea how he has changed. The reception was in the Langham Hilton, and I tell you, I don't go there very often, so that was lovely to go there. The Langham Hilton was great. I tend to normally only go because of the loos, so it was lovely to go to the Langham Hilton. And then in the middle of the speeches, Rachel, the bride, said of her dead brother Andrew, she wanted to make a short speech, so she did. She said of her dead brother Andrew, who was actually a friend of my own brother's, who died in a cliff fall 11 years ago, she said this, I cannot express how much my brother and I wish our brother Andrew was here today. The shadow of death, you see, it falls on this land, doesn't it? In the middle of a great day, the shadow of death. On Friday, I met up with Lucy Myers. I had had the privilege of taking her wedding to Jeremy in 1999. He was a terrific Christianity Explored leader. And I spoke at their wedding in 1999, and that was in the summer. And in the summer of 2000, we buried Jeremy. Yesterday, Lucy told me, she was widowed, age 23, that though they didn't know it at the time, the cancer was apparently already in Jeremy's lungs on their wedding day. The shadow of death. Here is my biography of the year. Don't you find you do that when you come to the end of the year? You look back and you say, what were the best books I read? This was the best biography I read. It's Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, The First 40 Years. This was the great Welsh preacher who had been a medical doctor. And in this bit of the biography that I'm going to read now, he is 25 years old. He already has consulting rooms on Harley Street, but already he's beginning to see that people live in the shadow of death. And this is what his biographer writes. It's very striking. One of the most famous of the chiefs at Barts was closely attached to a lady friend on the hospital staff. And Lloyd-Jones was one of a small circle aware of their relationship. Then, with scarcely any warning, the woman died. Shortly afterwards, Dr. Lloyd-Jones was surprised to find the bereaved chief standing at the door of his research room and asking if he might come in and sit by his fire. Probably it was a corner where he knew he would be undisturbed. For some 2 hours, without a word, the distraught man stared vacantly into the grate until every aspect of the scene was indelibly fixed upon Lloyd Jones's memory. In his own words, "That event had a profound effect upon me. I saw the vanity of all human greatness. Here was a tragedy, a man without any hope at all." Isaiah 9, verse 2. "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." Well, if you can face death with a smile and plenty of hope without Christ, then there is no need for Christmas time anymore. But we can't. You see, Jesus is the light of the world. He is the new dawn that God had made to rise. He is the light to dispel our darkness. And for those who follow him, he calls them to live not in continuing darkness, but actually to find that there is light in the face of death. Why? Because he comes back from the grave. So there is a door marked death, and each one of us will go through it. And some of us now know that loved ones are facing it at present. There is a door marked death. And Jesus goes through the door. He rises from the dead. He comes back and he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. I will get you through." That is what he says. That is the light that he brings. And he proves it in his resurrection. He brings light in the face of this terrible darkness. So will you trust Christ with your death this Christmas? Will you trust him? Will you let the light of his resurrection dawn on your death and say, "Yes, Lord, I will trust you with my death. You can get me through. You rose from the dead. You're my light." It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? The light that the Lord Jesus brings in the face of darkness. A wonderful thing. And you can be one of the great ones in the medical world and be utterly without hope. Secondly, we don't just have light from darkness here in terms of death. We also see it in terms of ignorance of God. It's interesting that the land of Zebulun and Naphtali was not the place where Jesus was born. You see it in verse 1. There it is mentioned, Isaiah 9, verse 1. He was born, as you know, in Bethlehem. No, it was the place in Matthew 4 where Jesus, aged 30, began his teaching and preaching ministry. And there he inaugurated a process of spiritual illumination which changed the world. Now, let's just put that in place and wait to hear that. But in the meantime, let's just see how ignorance of God is described by the Apostle Paul. And again, it is described as darkness. So here is Paul describing the Gentile world to which he went as a missionary in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This is what he says. "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do." Well, how do the Gentiles live? How do they live? "In the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts." Now did you get it? Let me just say, three times there in that verse, Paul says, they have futile minds, they are darkened in their understanding, they are ignorant. Now Paul, of course, doesn't mean ignorant about philosophy or art or poetry or thinking. Now, in the ancient world, there were many brilliant men. We know that. Many brilliant men. Paul himself went to Athens, the home of Pericles and Sophocles and Aristophanes. No, Paul means, of course, by ignorance of God, that they are futile and darkened in their minds because they don't know how the world began. They don't know how it's going to end. They don't know what man is all about. They don't know the identity of the human creature and the reason why he is in the world, and therefore they are ignorant. Now, of course, you can't say in Britain today, after centuries of Christian teaching, that we are in quite the same darkness, though we are heading in that direction. 7% of people in this country find inspiration from going to church. But though you can inherit Christian literature, though you can inherit Christian standards of behavior, though you can inherit Christian ideals, you can't actually inherit the knowledge of God. You can't inherit that light. That certainty of knowing that Christ brings, the certainty of knowing where you've come from, the certainty of hearing him say, in my Father's house are many rooms and I prepare a place for you. For you, Rico, I prepare a place for you. You can't know that unless his light has shone. And if you take most people that live in this parish round here or work here, if you went out and interviewed them, they are muddled, agnostic and clueless. I mean, let's take an example. Let's not just take most people. Let's take the best 10. Say we were to go out into this parish during the week and find the best 10 leaders that live and work in this area. Get the captains of commerce. Get the best brains from the medical consultancies on Harley Street. The best surgeons, the best physicians. Then go to the embassies and get the finest, the fittest and the cleverest in the embassies. Then let's bring them in here. Let's say tomorrow morning, we bring them in here, we set up some desks, and we give them 10 questions for Christmas. The best minds, the best. And here are the 10 Christmas questions. What does Christmas mean? Do you have a soul? What is your soul's destiny? Who was Jesus of Nazareth? Why did he die? How can a man or woman reach heaven? How can we come to know God? What is the meaning of life? What is man? Well, give them those questions and give them a whole morning to answer them. The brightest and the best in this crossroads of the world. So all these people who are such experts in the area and the field of diplomacy, medical science, commerce, technology, they've got to answer those questions. We've sat them down, they're answering them. Do you think there would be darkness? Do you think they would still need light? Do you think they would still need Christ? Do you think there would be much ignorance and futile thinking from these great ones? I think so. I think so. Martin Lloyd-Jones has already told us what happens to them. And please now turn to page 968, Matthew chapter 4, and see how the light comes. Matthew chapter 4, page 968. Let's see this light coming. So here is Jesus, and what happens, 968, top third on the left-hand side, verse 12 of Matthew 4. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Well, what is the blinding light? You see, it's very interesting. This light does not dawn in the stable with the wise man. This light dawns now when, what does Jesus do? Chapter 5, do you see it? This is wonderful. Chapter 5, when he begins to teach. And when the greatest sermon ever preached is unleashed on the world, the Sermon on the Mount. And then the light is dawned. It's wonderful, isn't it? This is when the light dawns. As the Sermon on the Mount is preached, Michael Green calls it the supreme jewel of Jesus' teaching. Here is the Magna Carta of the Kingdom of God. I don't think there's anything that has been written that is as remotely as challenging as this passage, the Sermon on the Mount. Every time you read it, it kicks you. It's got your name and address in it. And actually, I'm not the only one. Marxist, atheist, agnostic, they've all bowed before this teaching. And as A.B. Bruce writes of this sermon, we are near heaven here. What light! What light shines from Christ on an ignorant world! From Zebulun and Naphtali, as that prophecy from the lips of Isaiah is fulfilled. And I want to ask you this: are you attending to this light? I think there is only one New Year's resolution that Christians make. Only one. We make one New Year's resolution. It is that we read the Bible and pray every day. Isn't that the resolution you've got to make? It's the one I've got to make. I've got to do it again. Read the Bible and pray every day and attend to this marvelous light. That's our New Year's resolution. So do you see the light that comes? It's wonderful, isn't it? There is light from darkness in the area of death and in the area of ignorance, and we can now know how to live. We can know how to die, we can know how to live, and it's all in the light of Jesus Christ. And let me end then with two applications. Two applications. And if you could you please turn back to Isaiah 9 as we finish? Isaiah chapter 9, if we can flick back to the applications, and that is page 693. 693. 693. As we come to finish. Here are the two applications. 693. The first is this. If you want to see this light, you see it when you see who Jesus really is. Let me say that again. If you want to see this light, you see it when you see who Jesus really is. There's a verse in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, that says, God made his light shine in our hearts to give us the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now that's it, you see. You don't come to know God any old how. The way you come to know God is by looking into the face of Christ. So you don't get to know God by meditating. You don't get to know God by listening to music. You don't get to know God by climbing a mountain or cultivating a garden, though those are good things to do. No, you see God in the face of Christ, and especially in what he did and taught, as Matthew chapter 4 tells us, as the Sermon on the Mount is unleashed on us. So if we want to peer further into this great light, we will see it not by looking into a Christmas tree, not by peering into a crib, but by peering into this book. And that's why for some of you, Christianity Explored, beginning on the 23rd of January, is the right course, where you can come and look each week into the face of Christ so that his light will dawn upon you. Can I plead with you to do that in the new year? If this is not clear to you, if you don't know who Jesus is, come and look into his face and allow his light to walk into your life. So that's the first thing. This light comes as we look into the face of Jesus. And finally, you see this light when you hand your life over to Jesus. So it's not enough just to see who he is. I know many like that. They look at who Jesus is, but that's not enough. It's not enough just to see who he is. You have to act on it. You see the light when you hand your life over to Jesus, and that's all of your life, with all its darkness. There's darkness in all of our lives. There are dark rooms with its burdens, its fears, its anxiety, its guilt, its depression. But you have to do that. You see what Isaiah says. He addresses this issue. Can we see him do it in verse 4? He addresses this issue as he speaks to God, and he says in verse 4, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders. Now that is a wonderful picture of liberation, isn't it, of freedom. The yoke on your shoulders is broken, your burden is lifted. And the key to that, it's very striking, this is in verse 6, because how does it go? Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders. Do you see the link between verse 4 and 6? You have to put the government of your life onto the shoulders of Christ. That is how, verse 4, the yoke and the burdens fall off. Because you put your government onto his shoulders. The burden across your shoulders is lifted, but it's not until you bring the government of your life under Christ's life, onto his shoulders. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his biography is so striking on this. How did he become a preacher? That the formative moment for him was not just seeing the desperation in that Bart's chief. It was also, interestingly enough, on Harley Street. His boss was this man called Hoarder, who was the king's physician. There were three prime ministers that were numbered among that man's clients, and Martin Lloyd-Jones was a doctor working there with his own rooms, working for Hoarder. And in 1923, he was given the task of reclassifying the case histories of Hoarder. And as Lloyd-Jones went through the case notes of prime ministers and actors and great ones, he saw the burdens, he saw the yokes, and this is what he writes of that experience. It's most striking. This is what he says. This sent him into preaching. strange though it may sound, it was in a temple of scientific humanism, Hoarders Clinic on Harley Street, that Lloyd-Jones was helped to see the fallacy of the argument that modern man is so different from his forebears that historic Christianity is no longer relevant. He discovered that man, in his fundamental need of a changed relationship to God, had not changed at all. He then says, "All the changes about which men boast so much are external," he observed. "They're not changes in a man himself, but merely in his mode of activity and in his environment." The real problem, which he now saw written large on Hoarder's case notes, was neither medical nor intellectual. It was one of moral emptiness and spiritual hollowness. Hoarder's card index was to him almost what the vision of a valley of dry bones was to the prophet Ezekiel. Moral emptiness, spiritual hollowness on Harley Street, and that was what created the greatest preacher of the 20th century. And we have to bring the treasury of our checkbook and put it onto his shoulders, onto Christ's shoulders. These three prime ministers had to do that. We have to bring our home office, our home life, and give it to him. Our foreign office, and give it to him. Everything must go onto Christ's shoulders. And you know, the moment you do that decisively, publicly, the moment you do that, a light is switched on inside of you. The moment you put the government on Jesus' shoulders, it is the most wonderful, wonderful thing to say, "Lord Jesus, the government is on your shoulders." Do you know, it is a terrible thing, isn't it, that the world did not listen to Oliver North in 1987. It's a terrible thing. If we'd listened, so many lives would have been saved. The warning went untended. The tragedy ensued. What will we do with Isaiah's warning? What will we do? And it's important, you see, because his warning has not finished. There is still some of it that's ahead. Let's turn over two pages. Turn on, please, to chapter 11. The warning is not finished. Isaiah, as he spoke, 740 BC, there are still things we need to hear, still things that lie ahead. This is where the light of Christ will lead us, and we are not there yet. Humanity has not yet arrived here. Verse 6 of chapter 11. "The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them." Well, we don't see that, do we? "The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They'll neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." We're not there yet, are we? We still have Tora Bora to cope with. But there will be a day when the light of Christ leads us to this place where there's no sin, no death, no pain, no suffering, no confrontation, no war. And the question is, will you put your hand into the hand of Christ this Christmas and allow him to lead you there? Will you do that? Will you rejoice because he leads us from darkness to light in the areas of death, in the areas of ignorance, in the area of the government of our lives, and ultimately as we look ahead to this wonderful picture of the new creation. We are mad to turn our backs on this. We are mad if we ignore this. Let's pray together. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 2, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." Lord Jesus, thank you that you are light in the face of death and you rose from the dead. Thank you that your teaching is light in the face of ignorance and you teach us how to live. Thank you that your government brings light to our lives. Thank you that it unburdens us. And Lord Jesus, please help us to trust you to lead us in your light into this wonderful future. May this Christmas be a time when we genuinely rejoice at your coming and put ourselves under your government. Amen.